Good morning. We're in 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to finish 2 Timothy chapter 2 today. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 23 through 26. 2 Timothy 2, 23 through 26. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we commit this time to you. We ask for your blessings upon this time and your word. It's a tremendous privilege, and it's a massive undertaking to come before your revelation, Lord. It is a tremendous responsibility to have ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to understand. And we pray that your Spirit would bless this time richly, that you would give us those. Lord, you have made the eye and you have made the ear, and we ask that you'd bless this time through your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Paul, for those of you who are in the Adult One class, Paul has been writing his last letter to Timothy, his young protege, maybe the most important person in his life at the time. And so if you were to write a last letter, you obviously have some important things to say. He knows that he will be killed very soon. His head will be cut off. And so he's rotting in a dungeon, but yet he has the joy of the Lord, and he's writing extremely important things to Timothy because he knows that Timothy will take the torch into the future. Timothy is in Ephesus, one of the largest churches that Paul started. He is under attack through false teachers, and he is trying to fight these false teachers. And so Paul has given him a number of different things in the books of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. But in this book of 2 Timothy, he starts off in chapter 2 with the words, "Be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus." And that sort of sets the tone at the beginning of the chapter. But Paul doesn't just stop there. Paul gives a number of metaphors to help Timothy understand what it is to be strong. And he shows us what a Christian ought to be. And he gives us a number of wonderful pictures. In verse 1, he says we're sons. Sons have privileges and responsibilities. He says in verse 2 that Timothy is to be a teacher. All of us are teachers. We've been given a great message. We are to teach others that message. In verse 3 through 4, he says we're soldiers. In verse 5, he calls us athletes. Verse 6, we're farmers. Verse 15, we are hard workmen. In verse 21, last week we looked at, or 2 weeks ago, we are vessels. And then today in verse 24, he ends with the fact that we are servants. And so the point is, how is it that we are to be a useful vessel? We looked last time at what it means to be a vessel. In a large house, there's two types of vessels. There are those who are honorable and there's those who are dishonorable. And so we looked at this idea of what it means to be a useful vessel. And I think Philemon, verse 11, gives us a wonderful picture of that when Paul wrote, "He who was formerly useless," talking about Onesimus, "is now useful both to you and to me." And it really, in this world, a non-Christian, it's sad to say, is really not useful. That's the reality of it. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only those in Christ will have eternal life. Those who are unconverted, those who are non-believers, are like Pilate. They're time servers. They punch a clock. They are put on the earth for a purpose, and that's to glorify God, but it's not necessarily to glorify Him in salvation. It's as God said to Pharaoh, that I might demonstrate my perfect power in you. And so it's really only the believer who's truly useful. And as a believer, we are vessels. And so you have to think about what a vessel is. A vessel is something that carries things. It's something that carries things. Well, as a Christian, we carry around the greatest message that has ever been, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it's really not the vessel itself, it's what's inside the vessel. All of us are different size and type vessels, but we all have a wonderful message if we're believers. And so the other question we need to ask ourselves is, a vessel is something that's poured out. And so we need to ask ourselves, am I being poured out on behalf of others? Am I pouring out my life into others? Because the primary focus of a Christian is others, not self. That's the non-believer's way to look at things. And so Paul tells us earlier in this chapter, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, how it is that we're a useful vessel and how is it that we are poured out for others. He said, first, we're to be holy. We are to be holy vessels. We are to be set apart for the use of the Master. Number two, we're to be useful. We're to be useful vessels. Number three, we're to be prepared, which only comes from study and understanding the Word of God. He told Timothy that we're to flee youthful lust. He tells Timothy to flee youthful lust. These are things that war against the soul. He said, fifthly, that we are to pursue four things: righteousness, faith, love, and peace. It's not enough to just run from something. You have to run to something else. And so he says these are the four characteristics that Timothy is to cultivate. And finally, he said we are to follow. Timothy is to surround himself with godly examples. No doubt the greatest example in Timothy's life was Paul. Paul said to the Corinthians, follow me as I follow Christ. Christ ultimately being the example for each of us. So he tells Timothy in verse 17 who the false teachers were, okay, Hymenaeus and Philetus. He says in verse 14 what these men were teaching. He said that we are not to, or Timothy was not to, wrangle about words. And then in verse 16, he told him to avoid worldly and empty chatter. So he tells him who, he says to him what, and now in this section, he's going to tell him how. How is it that we deal with these type of people? Now, it's interesting, as we've talked about, Paul never dialogues about the false teaching, does he? He gives a little bit here and there. They denied the resurrection, but he never dialogues about the actual false doctrine, because our hearts are so wicked and deceitful that we would pick up on these things and we would be led astray. We'd be prone to be led astray. But we're very, very interested in these types of speculations just because of our hearts. But Paul always responds with truth. That's a great lesson for us. The way to respond to error is with truth, not to dialogue about error. It's to give truth. So Timothy is now going to tell Paul, or Paul rather is going to tell Timothy how to do this. He moves from the vessels within the house to now servants, the word doulos, which is a slave within that same house. A great house had typically many servants. So now just to review, from 1 Timothy forward, it's fascinating how many times Paul has dialogued about false teaching and given Timothy warnings about it. He's already told Timothy and the rest of us to avoid strange doctrines, myths, endless genealogies, fruitless discussions on biblical assertions, worldly fables fit only for old women, different doctrine not agreeing with sound words, and doctrine conforming to godliness, controversial questions and disputes about words, worldly and empty chatter, opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, battles over words, useless talk which spreads like gangrene, and now he's going to add foolish and ignorant speculations. No doubt Paul thought this was a major concern as he was getting ready to die, because he said on the beach at Ephesus, there will be savage wolves that will come in among you, Acts 20, and they will not spare the flock. And so he commended them to the Word of God and to His grace. And so he says in verse 23, the same warning he's been giving, he's beating that same drum, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. Now, this word refuse is very interesting. It has the idea of literally to not sit down beside them. Don't sit down beside these men. Don't spend great deals of time in their presence. So he says refuse foolish. This is a very interesting word. This is the word moros. Sounds familiar, because it's the English word we get moron. That's a very harsh word, isn't it? He says these men are moronic. They're dull. They're stupid. They're sluggish is the intent of this word. And he says they're ignorant. He says they're ignorant, which is the Greek word that means untrained. They're uninstructed. They're undisciplined. They're uneducated. They're senseless. And yet it's interesting, because the world oftentimes today, in 2009, holds these men as sometimes the most wise. They're the intellectuals of the day. And yet Paul says that these men are moronic and they're ignorant, they're stupid, they're untrained and uneducated. He says that they are into speculations. This word means disputings or debates, questionings or arguments, and they know nothing but how to produce quarrels. So Paul says that, number one, a man who is to be a vessel of honor, who is to be useful And a man who is to be a servant must first be discerning. That's the first thing that this verse teaches. We are to be, number one, and I'm going to give some things as we go through here. Number one, discerning. The Word of God is our standard, not the latest philosophy or the most fashionable idea. And really, Satan, as a master of deceit, takes the same chapter and verse and just disguises it a different way, calls it a different name, takes what was formerly known as this and then makes it today known as that. But it's the same thing when you take away the makeup and the window dressing. And so the Word of God is our standard, not the latest philosophy. Paul is saying to Timothy, keep your mind pure. Stay away from this stuff. Guard your mind. By mere virtue of the fact that he's in this church with these men, he is to be scrupulous in how he guards himself from this bad doctrine. The Bible warns us not to let our mind be occupied with error. Your mind is a treasure house, not a dump. And we ought to treat it as such. Romans 12, verse 2 is very clear. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, here it is, by the renewing of your mind. That's by the Word of God. So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul says this, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. So don't sit down next to these men, but dwell upon the great riches in the Word of God. John MacArthur says this, quote, I see so many people who start out affirming the Word of God expose themselves to the garbage and the trash and the lies and the speculations of so-called theologians who in the name of academia attack the Word of God. And as a result of all of that, it undermines their confidence, undermines their strength of their faith, undermines their convictions, creates all kinds of doubts. The tragedy of overexposure to the kind of thing that robs conviction and produces nothing but fights and arguments and quarrels. The mind is to be guarded, end quote. Discernment is a godly characteristic. There are many times I hear Christians say, you know, just something bothered me about that. That's a God-given gift of discernment, that things bother us because it just doesn't seem right. That's the unction of the Holy Spirit many times telling us that something is wrong. Ignorance is not a godly characteristic. There's no premium of being ignorant. We are to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. We must have the standard outside of ourself. You hear people start off a sentence a lot, don't you? Well, what I think is, and immediately when you hear that, the flag goes up. Who cares what you think? You're a sinner. God's Word says this. And so the standard must be God's revelation. It must, by definition, be outside of self. The speculations that the world considers to be of great importance are many times completely unprofitable. The world spends years and great studies on many things that God considers completely irrelevant. Three times in this chapter, just chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, he talks about this idea. In verse 14, he called them worldly debates. In verse 16, he calls it godless chatter. And in verse 23, he called it speculations. Now, Paul is not prohibiting a defense of the faith. Oftentimes, we want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Paul is not saying that we should not defend the faith. We see this all through the Scriptures. Did Paul not go and literally confront Peter right to his face in Galatians 2 because he was being unclear about the gospel with the Jews? So many times, in fact, Jude, Jesus' brother in Jude 3, says that I wrote that you might contend earnestly for the faith. There are times when we do contend and battle for the faith. But what he's talking about here is that we are to oppose unscriptural ideas with Scripture. We're not to get into tit for tat without using the Bible. And so what Paul's talking about here is we're to avoid discussions or arguments that are devoid of Scripture or based upon human reason that are purely subjective. I don't know about you, but I've gotten into these discussions over the years, and it's wearisome because you chase your tail. You can never pin somebody down. It's like trying to put your finger on mercury. It just constantly moves. Because when you remove the standard of the Word of God, I've had people tell me this, well, you keep arguing the Bible, the Bible's not my authority. And then I say to them, well, then we don't have anything to talk about, really. I mean, that's the reality, because you're just going to weary yourself in a multitude of time wasting when that happens. Matthew Henry says this, quote, "It is very remarkable how often and with what seriousness the apostle cautions Timothy against disputes in religion, which surely was not without some such design as this, to show that religion," now listen to this, "religion consists more in believing and practicing what God requires than in subtle disputes," end quote. That's good. Most people, I think, get caught up in the subtle disputes when it's really about believing and living what the Word of God says. And dialoguing with a fool is foolish. Proverbs 18, verse 2 says, "A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his mind." And I think that's very telling, because that's what speculations boil down to. Many of these people just want to hear themselves talk. They want to show you how brilliant they are. And that's what Proverbs says. They want to reveal their own mind. Proverbs 18, 6, "A fool's lips bring strife, and his mouth calls for blows." John Stott says this, quote, They inevitably breed quarrels, because when people forsake revelation for speculation, they have no agreed authority and no impartial court of appeal. They lapse into pure subjectivism and so into profitless argument, to which one man's opinion is as good or as bad as another. If only the church had heeded this warning, the combination of unbiblical speculations and uncharitable polemics has done great damage to the cause of Christ, end quote. So Paul says in verse 24, as he continues, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong." Now Paul is really going to drive home the how to deal with these teachers. How is it that we are to deal with them? We're not to deal with them in a combative way. We're to deal with them the way the Lord did. Paul says, "The Lord's bondservant," as I said, that's the word for slaves. And remember, as I teach this, think about it. I've said this before to those of you in the Adult 2 class, even though he's teaching Timothy, Timothy is a picture of the Christian life. He's a picture of us, and leaders are to be our examples. So this has application for every one of us, how we are to handle and conduct ourselves. But he says we are not to be quarrelsome. That's an interesting Greek word, the root of which is where we get the word macho. Isn't that interesting? We're not to be macho. There's not a guy in here who doesn't know what I'm talking about when I say that. That's the way we're not to be. But be kind to all, able to teach, which is used of an elder earlier in the book of 1 Timothy. Patient when wrong, this word in the Greek has the better idea of forbearing. It literally means ready to put up with evil, ready to endure mistreatment without retaliation. Now, does that sound familiar? Do you know of anybody that endured mistreatment without retaliating? Anybody ring a bell? How about Jesus? Of course. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 and 3, it sounds very similar to the qualifications of an elder. He said, "An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious," which means combative, "but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money." So it's very similar to what Paul's already said back in the book of 1 Timothy. Now, the second thing, remember we talked about the fact that, number one, a man must be discerning. A man must be discerning. Now we see that he must be, number two, kind to all. He must be kind to all. That's the next thing Paul says. Kindness is not weakness. Kindness is not weakness. It's not stern or severe. It is mild. I think about my children, raising my children. I'm kind to them. But that doesn't mean I'm always meek and mild and mamby-pamby. I will spank them if need be. That doesn't mean I'm not being kind to them. In fact, the Bible says if you don't love your kid, you won't discipline them. Combativeness is what some men produce. And that's the way they are. And it produces weariness and irritation for us. We must be kind to these people. You meet these people that are combative. Every time they come to you, they have an argument. They have an angle. They have a discussion. They have a problem. They have a real issue. That these people are to be dealt with kindly. It's not easy. I find that it takes tremendous maturity to handle this way. Many times it's the delivery of the message, not the message that offends. Have you ever dealt with somebody that's so fundamental, so red-faced that the message just gets completely lost in the delivery? That's oftentimes the problem. Have you ever had to clean up behind somebody? Ever met somebody who had a loved one or a friend who dealt with them in that way, and you had to come undo what they did before you could even get across the gospel message? So many times we think it's a birthright, particularly fundamentalism, particularly those who are Calvinists, have a tendency to be so wired in this way that we think somehow to torch and burn somebody is the best way, and that's the way God wants us to be. We're right, and nobody can tell us differently. And so we need to be careful how we deliver the message. We are to give a reason for the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. This has to do with the skill in communicating in a gracious manner. And it takes great maturity to do this. I see this a great deal in Dan. He has a tremendous maturity and skill in teaching the Scriptures in a non-combative way. He can say things that are extremely hard to hear because the Bible, let's face it, there's things in the Bible that are hard to hear. But Dan does it in such a way that's tremendously meek. That's a real gift. He has a skill in communicating, and that's what Paul is telling Timothy that we are to have. It's a skill in communicating, not just communicating and letting the chips fall where they may. John 18, verse 23, I think we see a great example of this. Jesus answered, now this is while he's being punched and his beard plucked. Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" Now, could you imagine anything different from Jesus? And Jesus reared back and hit the guy back. That just doesn't fit, does it? Something wrong about that. And yet we find that he is just an example, the perfect God-man, isn't he? He's just the perfect God-man because he's so unlike us, really, unlike me. Dan Duncan says this, "If people won't listen to the Bible, God's revelation, when it is reasonably explained and defended, then they certainly aren't going to be persuaded by a heated argument." End quote. I had to learn this. I'm still learning this. I think if I can just explain it better, or if I can just be a little bit more dogmatic, they're going to get it. But deep down I know they're dead in sin, they're blind, they're dumb, and God alone is going to change their heart. You can't reason somebody into the kingdom of heaven, because it's, remember, never about knowledge. It's not about evidence. It's about lack of faith. That's the problem. It isn't that the gospel is some intellectual hierarchy that can't be grasped by people. It's simple enough for a child to understand. It's the fact that men hate Christ. They hate the gospel. They hate God. They're God haters, Paul says in the book of Romans. So the third thing is that a man must be able to teach. That's the third thing. He must be kind to all and able to teach. Now, there's a negative and a positive to teaching. We must teach the truth, but we must also correct error. We must teach truth and correct error. Opponents are met with the sword of the Word of God. That's what we're to meet them with, God's Word. But the sword gets rusty if we don't use it. A sword gets rusty if it's not used. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. "The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." John 7, verse 46. It was said of Jesus, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks," because he spoke with authority. And when you speak the Word of God, you're speaking with authority. And we know from Isaiah 55, 10 and 11, that will always have its impact. God says, "I will always accomplish my purpose when I send forth my word." And the unfortunate thing is, it may be to harden that person. But you know, when you give the Word of God, it will have its desired effect. John Calvin says this, quote, "The more qualified a man is for teaching, the more he shuns disputes and controversies," end quote. Because he alone knows that only God can change the heart of a sinner. I remember Dr. Johnson many times in his tapes said, the hardest thing for a teacher is to understand and realize, and the saddest thing, that man is dead in sin and will not come to Christ unless God works. Getting a man to understand depravity is the hardest thing, Dr. Johnson said as a teacher. And I would argue it's impossible, as he would say too, because only God can open the heart and make a man understand he's dead in sin. Number four, Paul says that a man is to be patient when wrong. So he's to be discerning, he's to be kind to all, he's to be able to teach, and fourth, he's to be patient when wrong. This may be the toughest of all, to be patient when wrong. When we're wrong, our initial sinful nature immediately wants to get its pound of flesh, doesn't it? That's why Paul tells us in Romans 12, let vengeance be God's. Don't repay evil with evil. That's extremely difficult. Our natural instinct is to lash out, to cut people down. Think of the sons of thunder. What did they say to Jesus? Jesus, let's call down fire from heaven and torch these guys. That's the way we are, the sons of thunder. And again, imagine Jesus in this way. Imagine Jesus in this way. Come down from the cross and then we'll believe, oh yeah, well I can't wait to send you to hell. I mean, we just don't see that. It just doesn't fit. And yet if we look at our own lives, I think we see, sadly, that that's oftentimes sometimes how we respond to people. I'll speak for myself. I grieve over some of the things I did, particularly as a young believer. You know, sometimes young believers, they have this new toy, this flamethrower, and they just go around just scorching the earth. And there's no compassion there. At least there wasn't with me. And I grieve. God is sovereign. I recognize that. But I grieve over the way that I handled many discussions with people early in Christ. And still to this day, there's times where I'm just disgusted about it. The attacks come constantly from outside the church, and more particularly, even from within the church. I find that attacks come more within the church than outside the church. Because most people outside the church don't care. Really, most people don't care. It's okay for you to go to church, that's great. I'm glad that you like that, I appreciate it. Boy, it's just wonderful that you have that little sugar pill, but it's just not for me. I hear that all the time. If you're going to serve the Lord and you're going to be a useful vessel, you must maintain a gentle manner. Christ is the example. Think about at the resurrection. The angel of the Lord spoke on behalf of God saying this, go tell his disciples and Peter in Mark 16:7. Now, why do you think he said it that way? Because God told the angel to make sure to specify Peter in particular, because he had just gone through a horrible denial three times, and God in his mercy and compassion wants Peter to know that God still cares. That's compassion when wronged. Think about that. If he had denied you three times at your greatest moment of need, it'd be hard to forgive the guy. But not God. God says, go tell his disciples, and particularly tell Peter. Then we have at the restoration in John 21, what does Jesus do? He singles out Peter, and he restores him lovingly. And then he makes him a useful vessel for what? Pentecost. Saying, feed my sheep. Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? He deals with him gently, compassionately. Astounding. Isaiah 42, verse 2 and 3, it says this, he will not cry out, speaking of Christ, he will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. God will not break a reed. He will not smother a dimly smoking wick. What gentleness. Isaiah 53, 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open its mouth. I think about Proverbs, a kind word turns away wrath. How many times am I at work or things happen in your life and you get attacked and immediately your old man just wants to rear up and have its pound of flesh? Very difficult to do. First Peter chapter 2 verse 21 and following, speaking again of Christ our great example, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, here it is, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And really, the end of that is the key, isn't it? The only way this is possible is to trust him who judges righteously. To know that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. To know that God is completely sovereign. He has put you in this purpose, in this plan, in this period for a reason. And to trust him implicitly. Jesus did that implicitly. He trusted himself to the Father. He didn't seek to circumvent the plan of God. He knew that his Father had a plan and that he was right on course. Verse 25. We come to the fifth thing, humility. Verse 25, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. This word gentleness is really better translated humility or meekness. That's a better translation, humility or meekness. And this word, it's interesting because it was used in this period to speak of a colt that had been broken. So a colt that had been broken and trained, as opposed to a colt that was unbroken, which is power out of control. Rather, this is a colt that has been broken, which is power under control. This is what Jesus had. I think of this word whenever I read that passage where they say, whom do you seek? And Jesus, they said, we seek Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am he. And all the troops fall over. That's meekness. Jesus could have destroyed them. He says, I could have bring down legions of angels if I wanted to. That's meekness. It's power under control. Power under control. And so that's what we see here with this humility. And the word correcting here, he says, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. That word correcting is also a rich word. It means disciplined instruction. The root word has the idea of a child. So it's like taking a child and correcting them. And those of you who are parents know what I'm talking about. When you correct a child, you need to be gentle and corrective with them. That's the way to deal with the child in the proper way. So this is humility. Humility. Humility says it's not about me. Humility acknowledges unworthiness. Humility acknowledges sinfulness. Humility acknowledges that I have no defense for myself because if the truth were known, I'm utterly unworthy. But it's not cowardness. It's not impotence. It's not, gee, I can't do anything about it, so I'm just going to let them do what they want. No, it's understanding that you're unworthy as it is. You're not defending self because there's nothing in yourself to defend. That's true humility. Humility recognizes sin within self. This is key. We are so blind to our own sin, aren't we? We're so blind to our own sin. And we're so good at seeing sin in others, aren't we? Humility is not always looking at the log in the other person's eye. What you think is a speck or a log, whatever it may be. It's understanding the log in your own eye, isn't it? That's humility. Not running around looking at everybody else's sin all the time. The genuine mark of faith is to place the needs of others first. This is how Paul starts off Philippians 2. Before he gets to the great example and the great kenosis of Christ who became a man, who took upon himself flesh and humbled himself to the point of death, Paul says, look to the need of others at the exclusion of yourself. It's a very difficult thing to do because our natural man, our inclination, the world's inclination, is self-promotion and self-preservation. Those are characters of sinful people. Self-promotion and self-preservation. That's why Jesus said you must deny self. That's foundational to becoming a believer. You can't cling to self and cling to Jesus. That's like serving God and mammon. You can't have both. You must die to self. And that's the most natural inclination for the unconverted. Meekness is power used only in defense of God. Meekness is power used only in defense of God. And as I was studying this, I thought about John 3:30. John 3:30, I think, is a wonderful picture of this. John the Baptist says, he must increase and I must decrease. Now, the context of that, as you probably know, is the disciples of John are saying, hey, you baptized this guy and he's starting a megachurch. That's the context. Everybody's flocking to this guy. Now, John could have said, yeah, doesn't that grind your gears? Can you believe that? He doesn't say that. He says, I'm nothing. That's exactly what should happen. He's the one who must increase. Tremendous humility. Tremendous meekness. I have a friend who made a great quote. He says, somebody always has a pin for our balloon. If we're not humble, somebody always has a pin for your balloon, don't they? The minute you think you're something, somebody will come along, boop, pop it. So there's no reason not to be humble. Jesus fully understood all things, and yet he was completely resigned to God's purpose for him. We see this in the garden. Yet not my will, but thine be done. Completely reserved. He did not react with a self-preserving vengeance. Isaiah 50, verse 6. It says, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Notice that. He gave his back to those who struck him. He gave his cheeks to those who were plucking his beard. And he didn't cover his face from humiliation or spitting. Matthew 11:29. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Matthew 12, verse 19. He will not quarrel. He will not cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Paul wrote this, "Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent." So Paul had the same attribute, the same characteristic. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, he probably gives us maybe the best example of this idea of humility and meekness when he says this, "But we prove to be gentle among you." Notice how he qualifies it. "We prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." Now think about that. I've watched my wife nurse three kids. It's the most tender, gentle thing you can do. And he says, "That's how gentle I was with you." And this is a church who said Paul is nothing to look at, and he's real weighty in his letters, but boy, is he pathetic when he comes. His words aren't even any good. I mean, this guy continually got run at by this church, and yet he was completely compassionate and gentle with him. Thomas Watson says this, quote, "Let us therefore, or rather, let us set before us the golden pattern of Christ. Oh, what abasement it was for the Son of God to take our flesh, that Christ should take our nature when it was in disgrace, being stained with sin. This was the wonder of humility. Look at a humble Savior and let the plumes of pride fall." End quote. And sixth, Paul says that we are to be compassionate. We are to be compassionate. That's number six. The motive of correction is compassion. We understand that but by the grace of God, go we, or go I, or go you. So the motive of correction is always and ought to be compassion. Philip Towner says this, quote, "As the succeeding verses show, to succumb to resentful feelings is to cut oneself off from the very people who need to receive help. These three dimensions set the needs of others ahead of personal desires. In general, God's servant must have compassion for others." End quote. I love that because what he's saying there is many times we do very severe damage to the very people we're trying to witness to. And we cut ourselves off from them, which is the absolute worst thing we can do. And so we do damage sometimes because of the way we act. So we are to have compassion. Paul gives encouragement that modeling these characteristics may lead to the change of those who are in opposition. We always have hope of success and seeing salvation when we speak the gospel to counter error. Knowing that we're giving the gospel, the means that God uses to save sinners, should be a tremendous comfort for us because we know that God can use that to save the sinner. The aim of ministry is always the salvation of sinners. Timothy was to gently correct false teachers that God might save their souls. Now, Paul is going to say here that the opponents of apostolic teaching are really in two issues here. He's going to say two things. Number one, they're in sin. They're in sin, the opponents of apostolic teaching, because he uses the word repentance here. And number two, he says they're in error because they need the knowledge of the truth. So they're in sin, they need to repent, and they're in error because they have no knowledge of the truth. And he says, if perhaps he is not obligated to save them, if perhaps God may grant them. That word perhaps means God is not beholden to any man. It is his sovereign good pleasure that he bestows repentance. And it says God may grant, literally to produce or cause to happen, to bestow a gift. Repentance is 100% a work of God. God must convert a sinner. He must give him new birth before a man repents. How can a dead man repent? Answer, he can't. So it must be a work of God, and he must grant it. This is all gift, grace. Paul and Timothy understood that God is sovereign in salvation. God is the Alpha, and he's the Omega in salvation. Timothy's job was simple. Preach and teach the Word of God. Trust God to save sinners. He was not to turn to techniques or borrow from the world. Boy, I'll tell you, do we have any of this going on today? The church is filled with techniques and methods, business practices. There's a church right down the street here that hired a guy from Harvard Business School to be their leader of, I don't know what they call it, basically of getting bodies into the church. And he's using business practices to do that. That's the way we're... You want a great picture of this? You're going to think this is funny. But you know what I think is a great picture of this in the Bible? 1 Samuel. When the ark got stolen from the Philistines, what happened? It comes back, and what do the Israelites do? They put it on a new cart. They don't use the Kohathites to carry it like they should. They put it on a new cart, and they start doing all these things that they got from who? The Philistines. They were using the techniques of the pagan. And what did God do? He killed a guy, Uzzah, because he had the audacity to touch what was holy as an unclean person. And because of that object lesson, David then, if you look at 2 Chronicles, has a Bible study. He goes back to the scriptures. He then realizes, wait a minute, this should be carried. It should be carried by the Kohathites. We need to sacrifice. And next time you see him, there's not zeal without knowledge, there's zeal with knowledge. They're taking two steps, sacrificing, two more steps, sacrificing. And so what's the point? They went from using the world's techniques to God's word. That's the point. And we see this in the church today. It drives me crazy. Constant use of worldly techniques. And Christ says, no, you preach Christ and Him crucified. Paul told the Corinthians this in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. I didn't come to you with wisdom of words. You know why? Because wisdom of words doesn't save anybody. I came knowing nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's all Timothy was to do. Preach the word, he said. He was to turn to God's word. God must work before man can believe. And God, listen to me carefully, works through His means, not our means. His means. You can do all the fancy techniques you want, but if it's not according to the word of God, God isn't going to work. He told Moses, don't touch that stone with an implement of man. Why? Because you'll defile it. It must be holy. It must be according to my word. And so he must work through his means. That's what God's ordained. And so this idea of repentance is all a work of God. And repentance means a change of mind which results in a change of lifestyle. Literally, it has the idea of changing one's mind, one's heart, and this is important, one's direction. Go to death row. Many of those, if not all of those men, are not repentant. They're what's called sorry. Judas was sorry. That's not repentance. It's not coming to the end of your life when you're in a burning building and saying, Lord, I'm sorry. That's not repentance. Repentance is recognizing that you are an object of the wrath of God, that you are going to hell, and but by Jesus Christ, you're bound there, and you have no hope. It's an overwhelming sense of guilt and sin and a willingness by God's grace to change direction and say, I will no longer live in sin. I will live for Christ. That's what Romans 6 is all about. You have a new nature, you have a new master, and you have new desires. He says, what fruit did you gain from those things which you're ashamed? It's ludicrous to go back to sin. So rather than say, let sin that grace may abound, that's the unbeliever's thought. The believer says, why would I go back to sin? That's an end, horrible, destructive path that leads to destruction. And so repentance is all a work of God. Those who have been saved live differently than those who have not. That's the point. Those who have been saved live differently. It's not about saying you're a Christian and carrying a Bible. It's about living a life for Christ. And it's only by the grace of God that we do that. Acts 11, verse 18. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also repentance that leads to life. This is the big discussion they had about Gentile believers as Jews. And notice it says, God has granted to the Gentiles also repentance. Who gave them repentance? God did. Acts 20, verse 21, testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I love that because repentance is, in a sense, the negative. Faith is the positive. Repentance is going from sin. Faith is going to Christ. And you have it right there in that one verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. Isn't that a great verse? He says, I rejoice, not that you're sorry. Judas committed suicide and he was sorry. Ishmael was sorry. Esau was sorry. He sought it with tears, the author of the Hebrews said. But there was found no place for what? Repentance. Sorry doesn't get you anything but hell. He says, not that you were sorry, but you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. That's the point. To the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow about His promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, the all there is obviously the elect. Otherwise, all would be what? Universal. God doesn't save everybody universally. So he says that you are to repent, that God may grant them repentance. And notice what repentance leads to. Repentance is unto something. It's unto the knowledge of the truth. He says, leading to the knowledge of the truth. This word knowledge is a Greek word, epinosis, and it has the idea of deep, intimate knowledge. It's not just a passing fancy, Jesus died for sins, I think something about that, and maybe he was on a tree, and he was a Jew, and something. It's deep knowledge. It's understanding the content of what is known, and it's of the truth. Knowledge of the truth is a fruit of repentance, and it's a gift of God. The hearing eye, the seeing ear, or the seeing eye, the hearing ear, those are all gifts of God, and it's a fruit of repentance. Christianity has substance. Doctrine matters. People say, you know, doctrine divides. Doctrine's not that important. Guess what? It's like R.C. Sproul said. You can't avoid doctrine. Heaven, that's a doctrine. The atonement, that's a doctrine. Justification, that's a doctrine. Humiliation, that's a doctrine. Ascension, that's a doctrine. I mean, you can't avoid it. You either don't know doctrine and you're unconverted, or you are a Christian and you know doctrine. What do you believe as a Christian? Doctrine. So it's imminently practical. Christianity has substance. The essence of freedom rests in the right understanding of the truth. There's no freedom apart from doctrine. Think about it. True freedom is not being in bondage to sin. The world says sin is freedom. Man, I can do whatever I want. That's such freedom. That's absolute bondage. Sin is bondage. I've used this in illustration. Many of you have probably heard it. There's a guy, a friend of mine, went to New York City, and the first thing he saw when he pulled in town was a drug addict laying on the street, on the sidewalk. And he walked by the drug addict who was stoned out of his mind. And the guy looked at him and he said, I feel great. That's a great picture of sin. It's a wonderful picture of sin. This guy felt awesome. Was he good? Was he in good shape? No. Was he deceived? Yes. Utterly deceived. That's what the world thinks sin is. It's utter freedom. And yet they're shackled in bondage. Freedom is what God is. He has free will, which is the ability and only the ability to choose that which is good and holy and right. That's true freedom. And so this is what the knowledge gives us. It unleashes, gives us the freedom that we have in Christ. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Here it is, full of grace and truth. You want truth? It's found in Christ. And as a believer, you have the mind of Christ. You have an anointing from the Holy One. You know all things. And you have been given the mind of God. John 8:45, but because I speak the truth, you don't believe me. That's what the world does. The world doesn't hear the truth because does it not understand what they're saying? Did the enemies of Jesus understand? Of course they did. They had stones in their hand. Now, why did they have a stone in their hand? Because they understood what he said. Doesn't mean they believed it. Doesn't mean they didn't hate it. So it's not the truth. It's the lack of faith. That's the problem. John 16:13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Pilate, the great example of unbelievers, John 18:38. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And Jesus just got done saying, those who hear the truth are my sheep, or are my people. If you hear the truth, then that's why I came. I'm for you. And he says, what's truth? What is truth? Standing before truth itself. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That's the point. It's not that they don't know the truth. They suppress the truth. I heard a theologian liken this to a beach ball putting into a pool. It's a wonderful picture. You'll never get that beach ball, especially a big beach ball, you'll never get that beach ball fully submerged. You can never ultimately repress the truth. But men try. They push it down and they suppress it in unrighteousness. Romans 1:25, just a few verses later, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. They'd rather have the creature than the Creator. We'd rather kill a seal or save a seal and kill a baby. That's how foolish men are. Ironside said this, Henry Ironside, quote, sometimes we do harm to the very cause for which we stand because of the harsh and unkind spirit that dominates us. It took a long time for many of us to see some of these things, and therefore we should be patient and sympathetic in dealing with others who have not yet understood them. This is what Paul starts off Romans 2 with. He goes, God has shown you patience. You must be patient with others. but by the grace of God. Romans, or verse 26, Paul concludes here, verse 26, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. This is a rich term here, that they may come to their senses. You know what this word means? I love this. That they may come to their senses. You know what it means? Return to sobriety. Isn't that good? Return to sobriety. Literally, to return from their drunkenness. And if you think about it, it is inconceivable that men dangle over hell by the thread of a spider's web, as Jonathan Edwards said, at any moment going into an eternal hell, and they're of no concept. They don't even think twice about it. I see these guys doing wheelies going down the tollway at 90 miles an hour. 90 miles an hour doing a wheelie on a tollway. It's a complete, utter lack of respect for life. Lack of respect for eternity. That's just one silly example. But it's ludicrous that men would absolutely not think twice. My wife and I watched a review last night, a two-hour program on 9/11. Just brought all the emotions back. And yet that is mere child's play compared to what God is going to do to this earth. And everybody's saying, oh my God, oh my God. People have no idea what God's going to do or really who God is. And yet they give no thought of it because their drunken stupor state completely blinds them to the truth. It's a travesty. Now, this idea of coming to their senses is all through the scriptures, but I've picked out three just to look at. You don't need to turn there. Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, we have a great picture with Nebuchadnezzar, verse 34 and following. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and here it is. My reason returned to me. He thought like an animal, God treated him like an animal. And then his, quote, reason returned to him, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All of a sudden, the personal pronouns that he once used aren't there anymore, are they? It's all about his kingdom, his greatness, his glory. Jonah chapter 3, it's talking about the Ninevites. Jonah chapter 3, verse 8 and following. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each, here it is, may turn from his wicked way. It's a wonderful picture of repentance there. And from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger, so that we will not perish. Notice they didn't presume upon God. God may cause us mercy. He may give us mercy, rather. When God saw their deeds and that they had turned from their wicked way, God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. God is by nature merciful. He begs and waits, as Dan said this morning, for that one sheep to come back to the fold. Luke 17, verse 17 and following. This is the prodigal son, a story you all know. But when he came to his senses, that's the exact same thing that's going on here in 2 Timothy. When this prodigal came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger? I'll get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. Anybody who here who is a Christian intimately understands what that young boy was saying. That is the heart of a Christian. I'm not worthy to be in heaven. I deserve hell. But if you would have mercy upon my soul, I just beg you to let the Lord Jesus Christ's blood cleanse me from my sin. John Stott says this, it's a good example of the strong link with Scripture everywhere, forging between the moral and the intellectual. Everybody knows that our belief conditions our behavior, but not everybody is so clear that our behavior also conditions our belief. He's basically saying you live the way you believe. Just as to violate our conscience leads to shipwreck of our faith, so to repent of our sin leads to an acknowledgement of the truth. The truth about the fact that you're a sinner, the truth about the fact that Jesus Christ is the God-man who died for sinners. He's the only God who is a man. He's the only man who's God. All those truths, that's what you own up to. And Paul says that they may escape from the snare of the devil. This word snare implies the unexpected sudden trapping of a bird or a beast caught unawares. Do you ever see an animal walk into a cage and go, I better not go in that cage, it might catch me? No, they don't do that. They walk in unawares and they're trapped. And that's what men do. They come to the end of their lives and they realize that all of the sin and joy that they thought they had in life is all a big deceitful lie. And they recognize that they have been unexpectedly snared. And they've been ensnared by the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And for a lot of people, it's a voluntary captivity. I hear men brag about, well, if Christians are in heaven, then I want to be in hell. I want to be in hell with all my friends and have fun. It's just willful ignorance. So a lot of people are voluntarily captive to this. They enjoy it. Unbelievers are slaves of Satan. They are slaves of the devil. It takes the power of God and his gospel to set them free. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. A yoke of slavery of what? Sin and Satan. Ephesians 2 is the clearest. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. Here it is. According to the course of this world. Here it is. According to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. They line up and go single file and do his bidding every day. He's not worried about them. They're already walking the line. They're doing exactly what he loves. Satan is real and he is active. We have a spiritual battle raging behind the curtains of evangelism. And you've seen this, I'm sure. And behind the curtains, invisible to us, there's a spiritual battle going on for the souls of men. You get these men, you teach them, and they'll have a teachable moment, and you think they're maybe being convicted, and all of a sudden they just go, boom, and they just walk away unconcerned. The next day, in fact, I've talked to people, you have this two-hour teachable moment with them, and then years later, they never bring it up again. Just gone. That's the way Herod was. He enjoyed listening to John, kind of found it fun, but then one day, he decided, you know what, I know that's not right, but I'm going to go ahead and cut his head off anyway, because I don't want to upset my guests. That's the way some men are. Christianity is Christians, make no mistake, can also be caught in this snare. Christians can be caught in the snare of the devil too. 1 Timothy chapter 3, talking about an elder in verse 7, Paul said, so that he may not fall into reproach, talking about one who is untested, so that he may not fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. So remember, Paul has turned over some men already in the pastoral epistles to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Timothy was to battle for souls and for men. He was to battle against the schemes of the devil. Eternity is at stake. We are in a great struggle, a great war, and eternity is at stake. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert, your adversary, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Do you think it's a coincidence that Peter, who Jesus said was going to be turned over to Satan to be sifted as wheat, do you think it's a coincidence that Peter wrote that? I don't. Did anybody understand how much Satan rolls around and devours as a lion more than Peter? Peter had been devoured by him. And so Peter is the one who writes that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What is Satan's great motive? It's the blind men to the gospel. It's not the blind men to fancy words in megachurches sometimes. And I'm not saying all megachurches are bad. I'm not saying that. But God doesn't have to blind people in churches most of the time, because there's nothing about the message that's going to do anything. But his great motivation is to blind men to the gospel. Why? Because that's the message that sets people free. Jesus Christ was crucified, dead and buried, and was risen the third day for sinners. And by believing in Christ and repenting, men can have eternal life. So as I close, here's some points of application. Number one, chapter 2 puts in our minds the ideal picture of a Christian worker. Number one, we're to be a good soldier. We're not to be entangled in the world. And we're to be courageous in the midst of people who hate the message of Christ. Number two, we're to be law-abiding athletes. We're to play by the rules, but we're to seek to win the prize. We're not just in the game to be the water boy. We're in the game to win. We're in the game to struggle and fight. Number three, we're to be hardworking farmers. A hardworking farmer is utterly dedicated to his work. Those cows have to be milked every morning at 5 o'clock, and it's unyielding. You have to get out of bed and do it. It's tireless dedication and constant work. Number four, we're to be unashamed workmen. We're to be accurate and clear in our exposition. We're to work hard at knowing the scriptures. Number five, we're to be vessels for noble use. We're to have a righteous character, and we're to be righteous in our conduct. And finally, we're to be the Lord's servants. We're to be courteous and gentle in our manner, not only with fellow believers, but with all those we come in contact with. Jesus said, love your enemies. If you love those who love you, that's not any better than the tax collectors do. He said, what if you're doing more than them? Love your enemies. Be perfect like your Father is perfect. Number two, to be a useful vessel of honor, we saw today that the servant must be, number one, he must have discernment. Number two, he must be kind to all. Number three, he must be able to teach. Number four, he must be patient when wronged. Number five, he must be humble. And number six, he must be full of compassion. And finally, number three, Jesus said this, talking about a servant in Matthew 20, verse 26 through 28. It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. If you're here today without Christ, you need to know that he came as a ransom to save sinners. And how do you know if you're one of the elect? There's no need to fret or worry. Those who are elect believe. They are saved unto faith. They are saved unto holiness, and they are given repentance. May you repent of your sin and come to Christ and flee the doom to come, because it is coming. As Peter said, God is not slow. He is patient, but he is not slow. And one day, that river in Romans 1:18, that wrath will pour forth like a dam breaking, and the water will rush forth in judgment. So may you come to the cross, because Jesus Christ is the only one given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other way. He is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this sobering but yet message that we desperately need to hear, Lord. It's difficult to deal with those in the world who hate the gospel of Christ and who attack us and say things about us that are not true, that are unkind, and yet you are the greatest example, the Lord Jesus Christ, of enduring patiently in humility and meekness. Lord, give us the courage to give the message of the gospel to a dying world, and I pray that we would live it in a holy way, that our character and conduct might be so glorious that men might see things differently in us and ask for the reason that a hope that is in us. Father, we pray for your rich blessings upon those who are coming back from the retreat. We ask that you'd give them safe travel. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.